wander on out and down for a probably slightly more energetic time than we'll have here. I will say, I know almost all of you actually made it on Wednesday night to our place, and Em and I wanted to say thanks. It was wonderful having you in our home, and it was also such a sweet way for you to appreciate us, and our pantry is far more full now than it was before Wednesday night, that is for sure. So thanks for that. Well, special welcome if you're visiting this week. We're in a sermon series titled The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. As we walk through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a sermon found in three chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5 through 7. And one of the reasons why we acknowledge it to truly be the greatest sermon ever preached is because of the amazingly famous, frankly, and important topics that it hits. For instance, Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount really talking about what does God value? What will find favor with God when he lists these beatitudes? Blessed are, and he gives these attitudes and says, these are the things that God actually finds favor in. A very famous passage in the Beatitudes. Many moved on, and Jesus starts talking about the laws and rules in his kingdom. And he makes these comparisons about the laws in his kingdom versus the laws in the old kingdom in Israel. And from there, then, Jesus talked about hypocrisy, this idea of doing your right deeds, but not doing them for the wrong reason. Then smack dab in the middle of this lesson on hypocrisy, Jesus gives what must be the most famous prayer in the history of mankind, and that prayer that we said together this morning, the Lord's Prayer. But as we've looked at this passage on the Lord's Prayer, we've actually said it's not really the what we're supposed to pray, that we're not exactly supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer and not other prayers. Instead, Jesus introduced this famous prayer, a prayer that Christians throughout the centuries have said together. He introduces it and says, pray then like this. He actually then told us this is how you're supposed to pray. This is sort of your how-to guide of what your prayer life should look like. So then that's why we've taken the last 2 weeks, and we're taking this morning as well, just to focus in on prayer and praying in the way that Jesus told us to pray. How we're supposed to pray, being directed by Jesus' great how-to guide on prayer. And while we call it the Lord's Prayer, we've said it's really a misnomer. It shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord's Prayer sounds like the prayer that the Lord would pray. But really, it's the disciples' prayer because it's the prayer that he told us to pray. He says, this is how you're supposed to pray. And so, really, we should think of it as our prayer, as a disciples' prayer. If you want to call it the Lord's Prayer and that this is how the Lord taught us to pray, that's fine. But really, this should be thought of as our prayer, the disciples' prayer, the prayer of faith, the way in which every one of us ought to pray. And when you consider then that all that prayer really is at its heart is just talking to God, and that Jesus, as God, told us, this is how I want you to talk to me, then we should probably learn our lessons here and direct our prayer lives, our conversations with God, in the way that God told us he'd like to hear us talk to him. And so that's then why we're spending all this time, 3 weeks in the middle of a much larger series, on here on the Lord's Prayer, on the disciples' prayer. And so 2 weeks ago, we dealt with just those first four words, Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, we focused on the Our Father part, that the way we're supposed to address God is as our Father. That we're supposed to address him in this intimate, personal way, a way that was really shocking to the people who heard this in the first century. Because in the entire Old Testament, God is only referred to his Father a mere 7 times. And in that relationship, it's always God being the father of the entire nation of Israel, and now Jesus is telling each and every one of us, every disciple, every follower, that we can look at the God of the universe and call him Father. But he's not just that personal, intimate Father. He's also the Father who is in heaven, and that he dwells in heaven. Heaven is his abode. It is his home. It is his temple. And so then when you imagine That our, yes, he's our Father, and we have this personal, intimate relationship with him, but then you expand that to be the God who dwells in heaven, who is on a throne in heaven, that all angelic beings bow to him and worship him. That this is the God that we pray to. That the God who is in heaven is also our Father and wants us to talk to him as if he's our Father. And after that address, after the opening here of the disciples' prayer, when Jesus says, this is how you address God, he then gives the rest of the prayer, and it's really broken into two parts. The second of the three parts of the prayer then was the your, and your. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so last week, I think probably lots of us had a bit of a gut check, maybe a little bit of a wake-up call as we realized our prayer lives are way too often focused on me, me, me. Lord, help me to have a good day. Maybe I can get the promotion. Help my boss to see me in a better light. Give me more friends. Right? Help me be better, be healthier, me, me, me. And even when we're praying good things like, Lord, help me obey you, it's still pretty me-focused. And yet Jesus, when he begins his prayer, he addresses God and then immediately says, let your name be hallowed. Meaning, let your name be glorified. May you receive the glory, not me. And then may your kingdom come. God, I realize that we tend to focus on our own kingdoms here on earth, that maybe sometimes we want you to wait a little while before you come back, but the way we should pray is your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come now. I want it here, now. God, come back. Dwell with us. Be our God and dwell with your people. And then your will be done. God, not my will, not what I want to have happen around here, but your will be done. And what is your will, God? It is your will that righteousness would rule the land. So then we said we should be praying, your name be great, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's where Jesus starts his prayer. A bit of a wake-up call. As we said, you know, maybe we finally realized that we've been doing it wrong this whole time. And now this morning, in the third and final section of this prayer, finally, we get to pray about ourselves. Finally, I get to pray about me. Maybe now I won't feel so bad about my prayers anymore. Well, guess what? Even when it comes to praying about ourselves, frankly, most of us have still probably been doing it wrong all this time. That even when it comes to praying about ourselves, most of us have still probably been doing it wrong all this time. So we'll finish this third and final section of the disciples' prayer today and finish our discussion of Jesus' how-to guide on how to pray as we focus on the three man-directed petitions. Because after his address, and then after the your, now we get us, 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 finally prayers that are all directed towards self. But really, they're actually not directed towards self. Because as you notice, the next three statements are all us, us, us. What we don't read is, and give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, and lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil. It's not even that. It's really not just self-focused. Interestingly enough, all of these are plural. And all of these then are us prayers, just to say that our prayer lives shouldn't exist in isolation, with our concern only for ourselves. But our petition should truly be our daily bread for our forgiveness of sins and our guidance and deliverance from evil. I think we'll see that more as we continue to look in depth at these three petitions that we pray. The three man-directed, or self, or us-directed petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's begin with the first of these three. Give us this day our daily bread. We're going to ask, what does it mean? As we always do, what does this mean? What do you mean by give us this day our daily bread? Well, first we got to realize bread surely isn't specifically talking about bread, but is sort of a wider term for all food. It happens to be that the food of the poor was bread. Well, give us this day our daily bread. Bread is simply a figure here for all food. Give us this day our daily food. Interesting, then, the next question that every translator has to deal with, and that then every commentator talks about, is this term daily. Give us today our daily bread. The word daily here is epiousion. It's a strange word in Greek, mostly because we find it here. In the Lord's Prayer, we find it, and nowhere else. And I mean nowhere else. Nowhere else in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, and nowhere else in Old Testament, or in all of the Koine literature, in all the literature of the time. Until, very recently, we found a scrap that was dug up. But it's been strange, and it's a word that's baffled people, epiousion. What does it mean, daily bread, or what is epiousion bread? Finally, we discovered and figured out that it actually means, epiousion means gluten-free. Give us this day our gluten-free bread. Apparently all of Jesus' disciples had celiac disease. Now, it really has been a question. What does epiousion mean? Because it's a word that's just unknown until we dug up a scrap that we've basically figured out is a household ladies' shopping list. And it has a list of things to buy at the market and the word epiousion written next to it, which seems, as we translate, as you look at the origin and pieces of the word fit together, it seems as if it means for the coming day. Give us this day, then he says, give us this day our bread for the coming day. That's why most translators translate this as daily. Give us this day our daily bread, or enough for the coming day, meaning, if you went shopping in the morning and you got your epiousion food, you got it for the day ahead. Or if you were talking at night and saying this prayer perhaps at night, then you would be saying, give us today enough for tomorrow. Help us to make it through the coming day. Surely then probably a reminder of manna in the wilderness, you would guess. Right, this idea of daily bread, bread that's only good for today. I can't imagine that someone in Jewish thought wouldn't think of when they're in the wilderness and God provided miraculously bread from heaven, but bread that was only good for that day, and if they held it the next day, it was rotten and bad. Till the sixth day, when of course it would miraculously last through the Sabbath. But give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day enough for the coming day, and that's it. It should remind us quite a bit that people in the first century, for the most part, only lived on their daily bread. And when you're talking about first century disciples, right, they're not people with bank accounts that can handle, you know, buying food for the next month or year even. But we're talking about people who lived day to day. The majority of people in the first century were what we'd call day laborers, who would work during the day, be paid at the end of the day for that day's work, and then could buy their food for a day, and that was it. Talking to a group of people who were always on the brink of starvation, one famine, one illness in the family away from death. Give us this day our daily bread, because that's the way they survived. Give us today our daily bread means enough for the coming day, and no more, interestingly. But give us this day our daily bread, give us today enough for tomorrow, and when we hear that, I think we kind of say, you know, that's maybe the most irrelevant part of this prayer for us. This is not a prayer that I got to worry about. I got this one covered, Jesus. You see, I got a pantry stocked with food that's going to last me far more than just the coming day. Right? It's now going to last me the next month or several months. Lord, don't worry about giving me today my bread for tomorrow, because I got that taken care of. I'm not that worried about daily bread, and I don't think most of us here in this congregation are, and most of us in the United States simply don't have to worry about our daily bread. And if for some reason our bread dried up, well, we could sell some of our possessions and buy some, no problem. Not a situation that people in the first century could even comprehend, to be honest. But I think that though many of us probably would shrug this one off, and maybe often in our prayers, when we pray this prayer, do shrug this one off as, and give us this day our daily bread, but let's be honest, I don't really need the help. Right? I've got a job, and I kind of got this one taken care of. But though many of us may glance over it as the most irrelevant line of this prayer, I think there are still three pretty obvious takeaways here as we diagnose this line. Number one is the first two words, give us this day our daily bread. Give us. I mean, let's be honest, people in the first century, they also worked for their food. Yet there's something about these two words, give us, that recognizes something, doesn't it? It recognizes that give us this day our daily bread doesn't say, and Lord, thanks that I'm strong enough or smart enough to have a job where I get to provide my own daily bread. The prayer, give us this day our daily bread, recognizes that every bit of bread is a gift from God. That every bit of our sustenance, that the fact that we still live today is a gift from God. Recognizes that every good and perfect gift comes from above. That when we have a tendency to say, I don't need you for this one, God, that this prayer tends to remind us, right? It reminds us that no, really, every breath in life is a gift from God. The fact that you have a mind or a body that is capable of working, the fact that you're able to put food on the table is a gift from God, for you and your very existence is a gift from God. Give us this day our daily bread. It recognizes that everything that we have is a gift from God. And if he wanted, he could take it all away like that. On the other hand, if he simply stopped holding us together, then we would be gone just like that. But give us this day our daily bread says, God, I recognize that every time I eat, it really is a gift from you. That's takeaway number one from this line. Takeaway number two, give us this day our daily bread. And notice that's all that they pray for. I think it reminds us that the prayer is supposed to be for our needs and not for our greeds. Prayer is for our needs and not our greeds. Give us this day our daily bread. Because God, if we don't have our daily bread, we will die. We are human. We're not going to last. This is something that we need. The prayer is give us this day our daily bread, enough for the coming day, not give us today our bread for the month. Give us this day enough to last a lifetime. Notice it's also give us this day our daily bread, something that we can't survive without, not give us this day our daily Lexus. Give us this day our daily Lamborghini. Give us this day our daily bread. It is a prayer for something that is needed. And as we've said, the people in the first century understood the need for bread every day. That even in this part where we're supposed to be praying about us, where we're praying for things for us, where we're asking God for things, the thing that Jesus tells us to ask for, is only that thing which we need most. It is to say that if we're designed to pray for our needs and not our greeds, then how would our prayer lives change? Give us this day enough for tomorrow, and that's all I request of you, God. Maybe because Jesus recognizes that when all you're getting is enough simply for tomorrow, then you actually rely on God again tomorrow for the following day. And the next one, and the next one. Give us this day our daily bread, the bread, the food, enough for tomorrow, and nothing more. Because when we pray and ask God, it ought to be for our needs and not for our greeds. Third and final takeaway from this line, though, is this. Give us this day our daily bread. The fact is that Jesus actually told us to go ahead and pray for these things. That the God of the universe actually wants to hear about our needs. Takeaway number three should simply be this. Wow, God actually cares. God really does care. That when we talk about the God whose name ought to be hallowed, because his character and his person is so perfect, so pure, the all-powerful, omnipotent, the all-knowing, omniscient, the all-present, omnipresent, the omnibenevolent, the all-good and loving God actually wants to hear you, the tiny insignificant human, pray for your needs, should remind you that in God's eyes, you're really not so tiny or insignificant. And when you consider the God who is in heaven, seated on a throne, and God himself told you, you know, I want to hear you pray to me and ask me for those things that you need. That God really does care. The same God who deserves to be exalted. The same God who will rule the entirety of creation when he brings his kingdom. The same God whose will one day will be done on earth as it is in heaven wants to hear little old you and me pray and ask him, Father, can you help me out here? Give us this day our daily bread, this prayer that says, God, I need your help, just making it through tomorrow. A reminder that every bread that we eat, every meal that we take, every breath that we take is a gift from God. That we pray for our needs and not our greeds, and that God himself cares. Give us this day our daily bread. In verse 12, forgive us and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Interesting thing here that the three us petitions are actually linked with the word and, unlike the three your petitions. As you read back through it, right? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Interesting that Jesus would choose to connect these three us petitions with and, whilst he didn't with your. It may simply be this, that when we're praying, and as we think about our physical needs, there's far more a connection for us that as soon as we finish praying for our physical needs, that's not enough. It's almost like, God, give us this day our daily bread. Help us to survive physically. And we recognize that that's really not good enough for us because we also need some help spiritually. And forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So that our need for physical well-being immediately leads us to remember our need for spiritual well-being. And now we get to the word debts. Where is it trespasses? Debts. The word here, ophelema, means it's usually used in the New Testament as a literal debt, as money owed from one to another. Though it is then used once or twice clearly to speak of as sin. It's interesting that in Aramaic, a language that Jesus would have been familiar with and spoken in at times, though he probably also spoke Greek, that in Aramaic the word debt is often used to mean sin or transgression. They're essentially synonyms in the Aramaic. debt. Why the term debt here? Why not just simply say, and forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven our sinners? Well, debt really is one of the many pictures, one of the primary pictures of what sin is. That there is something that is owed to God. Right? That what is constantly owed to God is honor and obedience. That therefore, once we sin, we have created a debt. There is now a debt in our account, a debt that ought to be paid to God that has not been paid to God. That is the picture that our perfect God deserves. It is due to him all obedience, all honor, all glory. And therefore, when we sin, we have created a debt. And so that's the picture in the illustration that we see here. It says, forgive us our debts. And it's, of course, the same illustration that we find used later in Matthew chapter 18. It's of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You'll remember that there's a servant who owed his king some money, and the master, the king, calls him in and says, your debt's due, and the guy says, I just can't pay it. Please forgive it. And the generous master forgives the debt of the servant. And then the servant has somebody else who owes him a little bit of money, and he goes to them and says, no, you must pay it. You got to pay it now. And he has no forgiveness for the person who owes him money. And so the king is angry when he finds out about this. And the master is angry when he finds out about this. And he brings him before and he says, I forgave you so much. How is it that you wouldn't forgive little? And their specific debts. Right? As this figure, as this picture of our sin. And forgive us then our debts. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. Interesting then how quickly Jesus moves from the physical to the spiritual. I mean, if you think about it then, it's amazing that all of Jesus's, in this prayer, all of the physical requests were summed up in one simple line. Give us this day our daily bread. And he moves on. He moves in straight to forgiveness of sins. And from there it's going to be about temptation and evil. He spends the rest of his prayer on spiritual concerns. That's why then I say, even when we pray about ourselves, I wouldn't be surprised if we've been doing it wrong still all this time. Out of the six petitions, three directed towards God and three directed towards man, even the three directed towards man, only one is about any sort of a physical want or desire, and it's actually just a need. And from there, straight to the spiritual issue. I wonder how often we spend our time in prayer far more focused on our physical wants than on our spiritual needs. We got to ask then, okay, Jesus, as you say, we ought to be praying then, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What exactly are you talking about with the as we also have forgiven our debtors? Well, we can't help but move on a couple verses. Because this is something that not only does Jesus expand on here, but he immediately expands on in the two verses following the disciples' prayer. Look at Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. After he finishes his prayer, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, and doesn't pray, the sort of doxology as we call it, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus then ends his prayer and says this, in verses 14 and 15, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What exactly do you mean here, Jesus? I got a little bit of a question about this. What is Jesus saying here? Because it sounds like it could almost be understood as Jesus saying that if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you and you won't get into heaven. And that seems to be concerning. That's a concerning thought, isn't it? Well, let's ask, what can it not mean? What can it not mean? And we always have to ask this question. in light of the wider testimony of Scripture, what can it not mean? I teach my students, when teach them life of Christ, I always say this, you must translate the unclear, you must interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So we're going to ask, what is clear in Scripture? Is it clear in the rest of Scripture that we must forgive other people in order to be forgiven by God and make it into heaven? Well, no. In fact, it's rather clear that that is not the case. In fact, it's perfectly clear in Scripture that that's not the case. It's perfectly clear that something that we do doesn't cause God to forgive us. For as Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, as a gift of God, not by yourselves, not by works." There's no work that you could do so that no man can boast. So surely it can't be then that our forgiveness causes God to forgive us. After all, if that were the case, then wouldn't you expect in every single passage of Scripture where it talks about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, shouldn't it also say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you better forgive everybody else or God won't forgive you? So it must not mean, Jesus must not be saying here, that if you don't forgive other people, that God won't forgive you your sins at all and you won't make it into heaven. So that can't be right. Besides, it wouldn't make much sense if that were the case, because Jesus is clearly speaking to sort of insiders here. He's clearly speaking to believers. After all, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Obviously, he's speaking to people who actually know God as Father and therefore at some point in time have asked for forgiveness of their sins, and God has justified them and said, "You are now justified and will enter into the kingdom of heaven." So then we got to ask, well, what's the deal with verse 15 then? What could it mean if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses? Well, there is, of course, multiple prayers of forgiveness that disciples make, aren't there? Think about your own life, right? There was that moment at which you recognized that you were a sinner before God and you prayed, "Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Forgive me for my sins." And at that moment, God forgave you, and now you are justified. When he looks at you, he sees Christ's blood, and that you will eternally spend your time in heaven with God. However, that's not the only time that we ever pray for forgiveness in our lives, is it? Don't we recognize that we regularly, on a daily basis, are needing to ask God for forgiveness? Why? So that we'll make it into heaven? No, that's already been taken care of if you've prayed and recognized your need for a Savior. Why do we continually ask for forgiveness? Why? Because we realize that what sin does is it continues to separate people from God, and that when we sin, what we're doing, though not creating a barrier, a heaven and hell barrier, what we're doing as believers when we sin is we're continually sort of turning away from God and turning away from God and putting little barriers up between us, and we're continually breaking that close fellowship that God wants us to have with him now that we are in his family. Right? Think of it as a family thing, right? It's not like when you get really angry at your brother, you're no longer brothers. But there's a barrier there now. There's a distance in the relationship. That's why God tells us that we are to continually ask for forgiveness. It's why Jesus tells us that we need to continually be asking, "Lord, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So what is Jesus talking about? He's saying, look, if you want that close and tight relationship between you and God to continue, or if you are sinning against him and you need to repair that close and tight relationship with God, then you need to pray and ask for forgiveness. However, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Augustine, however you want to call him, Augustine called this the terrible petition. He called this the terrible petition. Why? Because if we truly pray this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then at the same time we harbor an unforgiving spirit, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. John Wesley, missionary to the American colonies, had this difficult time with General Oglethorpe, somebody he had to work closely with. Oglethorpe declared to John Wesley once, "I never forgive you." And Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Because it seems that what Jesus is telling us here is that as we are heavenly, our children of our heavenly Father, and as we continue, as all believers will, as we continue at times to sin against God and break that close fellowship that we're supposed to have, in order to regain that, we need to ask for forgiveness. And yet Jesus tells us, but if you harbor an unforgiving spirit, if you refuse to forgive others, then don't expect for God to forgive you and for that closeness to repair. And I think we can understand why if we consider it a little further. I mean, think about what happens every time that you spend some time in confession to God. What happens? That if I honestly pray for forgiveness, and then I've recognized my own sin and guilt and admitted it, then what naturally happens is I revise sort of my own estimate of myself. I sort of move myself downward on the scale. In admitting guilt and sin before God, there's this naturally way where you take yourself down a couple pegs in your own mind. And if I then truly see and ask for forgiveness for the junk in my own life, and then I see the sins of others, then I'll see them in a different light. Right, that when you're regularly confessing your own sin, if you have that humility that truly confesses your sin and sees your own guilt before God, then when you see the sins of others, you're just not so offended by it, are you? However, on the other hand, I don't see my sin for what it is. If I don't, then I can regard myself as so important, so dignified, so honorable that it'd be unthinkable to forgive anyone who dared offend someone as righteous and holy as I. That is self-righteousness. And that is why I think God is after an attitude here. But the same attitude that is willing to confess and recognize our own sin before God is the attitude that will forgive others. So it's not as if then that our forgiving of others doesn't cause God to forgive us. But it is the evidence in our lives that we have entered into God's forgiveness. That those who live in the relief of God's forgiveness find it easier to forgive those who offend them. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And from our plea for forgiveness of sins, the next two lines flow quite naturally. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Got to ask the question, what's the meaning of this phrase, lead us not into temptation? As Boaz asked me 2 weeks ago, actually. Now, doesn't this kind of sound like and imply that God normally does lead us into temptation? Well, it kind of can't sound that way, can't it? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, we know clearly that God does not lead us into temptation, as James, the half-brother of Christ, picked up on and said rather explicitly in James chapter 1, if I can ever get there. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I'm going to ask, what's happening with this phrase? And lead us not into temptation. Well, what seems to be happening here is a figure of speech, good old figure of speech called a Leidetes. Anybody ever heard of this figure of speech, a Leidetes? Yeah, I hadn't either, to be frank. Though, when I give some examples, you're going to say, huh, just didn't know that's what it was called. A Leidetes. A Leidetes is an ironic understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its contrary. How's that for a very dictionary definition? Right? It's an ironic understatement, okay, understatement, got it, and it's irony, in which an affirmation, so a positive idea, is expressed by actually giving the negative of its opposite. Let me give you a couple illustrations and you'll figure it out pretty quick. How about this phrase? Well, you won't be sorry. What does "you won't be sorry" actually mean? Hey, you should watch this movie, you won't be sorry. What it actually means is you'll be glad. Right? You'll be glad, you'll enjoy it. Right? What's the opposite of sort of being sorry? You'll be grateful, you'll be happy, you'll be excited. Right? So when you say "you won't be sorry," right, if we took this phrase very literally, it would simply mean you will not feel sorriness. Right? But clearly that's not what the actual phrase means, what this turn of speech, right, means. "You won't be sorry" actually means you're going to be glad, you'll enjoy it. Or how about this one? I'm not at all using this as an example because of the people in our congregation, not a bit. "I'm not as young as I used to be." Right? What does that phrase actually mean? It means, well, I'm old. Right? I mean, I could say I'm not as young as I used to be. Right? Boaz could say I'm not as young as I used to be. Every human could say this. It is obviously a true statement. Right now, I'm not as young as I used to be, like 3 seconds ago. I'm older. Right? But that's not what the phrase means. What the person is actually saying is I'm old, but they're saying it, you know, sort of ironically, dramatically. Well, not as young as I used to be. Right? So you're actually expressing the positive idea, like an affirming idea of I'm old. You say, well, that's not very affirming. Well, that's not what I mean. Right? The positive affirmation of something that I am old by expressing it with a use of the negative of the opposite. Or things like they don't seem to be the happiest couple around. Right? Which means they're miserable. Or he's not the cleverest person I've met. Right? You could say that and mean, oh, he's the second cleverest? No. That's not where I was headed. And it's actually used biblically as well. Jesus uses another Leidetes when he says, "And when they come to me, I will certainly," let me read it. "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Right, but what Jesus is really saying is, whoever comes to me, I'm certainly going to receive them. I'm going to draw them in. And so when Jesus then says, you ought to pray, lead us not into temptation. Essentially, it's a Leidetes. The not into temptation is to say, Lord, lead us into righteousness. Lead us into righteousness. It's an ironic understatement. Lead us not into temptation, but lead us into a righteous way. Lead us into situations where we're far from being tempted. When I'm attacked by temptation, lead me away. Lead me into protected place. Protect me from evil. Which, of course, is the second half of this line. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us into righteousness, Lord. And deliver us, but deliver us from evil. Protect me from evil. Question becomes, is it actually protect me from evil, or is it from the evil one? Well, it could be either. The language here could be either. It could be, but deliver us from evil, as in evil is just an entity. Or it could be, deliver us from the evil one, meaning, of course, Satan. You look at the Greek and you say, well, there should be a way of knowing, because deliver us from evil would be in the neuter case. They have cases in Greek, neuter, feminine, and masculine. And if it's neuter, then it's sort of evil, just like the big broad thing of evil. And if it's masculine, then it would mean the evil one, referring to Satan. The problem is that in this particular case, it could be either. There's literally no way of knowing. The word is the exact same, the two words are the same, whether they would be in the neuter or the masculine. So you got to say, well, how else could we possibly know? Thankfully, there are, as we would call them, linguists, otherwise known as language uber nerds, who study uses not just of a single word, but of the word surrounding it. And so when you have the word deliver, and it can be followed by one of two words that both mean from, and if it's followed by one, it means deliver us from a thing, and if it's followed by the other, deliver us from, then it's usually a person, and this is the person one. Well, it seems that what Jesus tells us is we ought to pray, deliver us from evil, really being the evil one, deliver us from Satan, who is, of course, sort of the prince of evil, and therefore, deliver us from evil is perfectly fine. But deliver us from evil. I mean, how often do we pray the second and third petitions here? How often in our prayer lives do we just focus on the give us this day our daily bread? And maybe then some more as well. I mean, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, and then it's, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm guessing that on a scale of 1 to 10 on how often you pray these things, the give us this day our daily bread probably is a 10. Right, the forgive us our trespasses, well, maybe it's, I don't know, maybe 3 out of every 10 prayers. I hope it's that often. If it's 10 out of 10, that's awesome. How often do you pray, God, just lead me out of temptation and deliver me from evil? I mean, I know when I think about my own prayer life, it's often, Lord, I want, maybe I need this or that. And then it's, sometimes, and Lord, forgive me for these things. But even just that thought, it's very retroactive. I'm not sure how to say it. It's very reactive in general. I'm going to sin, and then I'm going to pray for forgiveness for it. Right? Why are we more often praying ahead of time, Lord, lead me into righteousness. Just keep me away from temptation. I know from James 1 that the temptation is going to arise in me. Right, it comes from me, from my own sinful desires. So Lord, when those sinful desires creep up in me, God, would you just direct me away from them and into righteousness? I mean, of these three petitions, only one's physical and two are spiritual. Surely not that we shouldn't ever pray asking for our natural physical desires. After all, in Scripture, in other places, we find people praying and asking for protection from enemies, an escape from danger, success in vocation, fertility in marriage, recovery from sickness, release from jail. Right, those are some physical prayers. But when Jesus said, this is how you're to pray, he gave us one physical statement about something that we need. Give us today enough for tomorrow, and then moved on and said, man, let's pray about the spiritual things. Let's ask for forgiveness. Let's not spend all our time praying for ourselves about things we want and smooth sailing, for promotions and our own reputations, for easy and painless days, for good grades and less homework. Right? Jesus just never teaches us to pray anything like that. Pray for his glory, for his kingdom, for his will, for your needs, and then pray for your spiritual well-being, for forgiveness. That you would be a forgiving person and that God would forgive you. That you would be led into righteousness and delivered from Satan and his temptations. And all three of these us statements, I mean, they reflect such a dependence, such a humility to them. Right? God, give us this day our daily bread. I can't even make it physically without you. And forgive us our debts, because God, I am a debtor. I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. And lead us not in temptation. God, if I'm real straight with you, if the temptation comes and it's just me fighting, I'm going to lose. Right, God, lead us not in temptation. God, lead me into righteousness, because I'm not getting there on my own. Deliver us from evil, because I'm not strong enough to beat this Satan guy on my own. I'm not going to make it. that this whole entire prayer, even the petitions about us, are really redirected at God. The entire prayer is so God-centric. Our Father in heaven, God, hallowed be your name. God, may your name be exalted. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine. Hey, and give us this day our daily bread, because God, we can't survive without you making us survive. And forgive us our debts, because God, we're in debt to you. You, the holy, pure God. We need your forgiveness. And lead us not in temptation, because God, we can't do it on our own. We kind of fail at this whole temptation thing. But God, you need to lead us into righteousness, because we won't get there alone. And God, you need to deliver us from Satan and from evil, because we can't do it. I mean, what a humble and God-focused prayer here. And this is how God tells us to talk to him. That even when we pray the us prayers, it's our needs and not our greeds, and it quickly turns to God, we need help. Physically, yeah, get us through tomorrow, but spiritually, we are sinners and we fall to our temptations. We need you to lead us into righteousness and deliver us from evil. And this is how God wants us to pray. This attitude of humility and this focus on God's glory and this focus on our need for physical and spiritual help. Well, it's a perfect time to take communion. And communion is a perfect time for us to practice how we ought to be praying. In 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is teaching us about how we're to take communion, he says, make sure you don't do it in an unworthy manner. Right? Don't take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, but instead, when you do it, reflect, right? Spend time in confession. And I think praying this type of a prayer during communion is a perfect thing to do. So as we take communion today, I'm going to encourage you to do this, that when the bread is passed, I want you to pray and focus on the first half of the Lord's Prayer, on addressing him first as your Father in heaven, but then in praying for the glory and exaltation of his name, praying for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. And then when we pass the cup, I'm going to encourage you to pray the second half of this prayer. Pray for your needs, but not your greeds. And then pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And there should almost be a pause, a little break right there at the end of the line where you actually enter, right? It's sort of you enter your name here, but here it's enter your debts here, right? Insert your sins here. So when the cup is passed, pray through the second half, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, provide our needs, but forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. And here are my sins, Lord, that need forgiving. And then pray, and Lord, lead me not in temptation, lead me into righteousness. Because God, I'm not going to beat these temptations and list those temptations that you know you're tempted with on a daily basis. List those to him and say, Lord, lead me away from these temptations when they arise and deliver me from evil. As we take communion, you don't have to be a member or even a regular attender here at Grace. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, then we encourage you, take it with us, please. Take it with us as one big body of believers celebrating our Lord's death. Men who are helping, if you'd come forward.